the book of Colossians in chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, as we look at the subject this morning, the ministry of Paul the Apostle, and Lord willing, this will be the theme that we will be examining over our next two lessons today and the next one, which will be the week after next. Colossians chapter 1. And let me just read for you, please, verses 23 through to 29. In fact, why don't you read it with me this morning? Make sure you're awake, okay? On the count of three, let's read from verse 23. In fact, actually, how we'll do it is we'll read it responsively. So I'll read verse 23, then you read the next, and then I'll read verse 25, and we'll just continue that way. We'll alternate between myself and all of you until we get to verse 29, okay? All right. If ye continue in the faith, verse 23, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the word of God. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being able to just do what we did and read it out loud and just to consider these tremendous truths. We thank you, Lord, that we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but we have before us the very word, the very truth of God. And Lord, we look to you now to be our teacher, to be our instructor. We pray that today we would not hear so much the voice of the under-shepherd, but we would hear the voice of the great shepherd, that the Spirit of God would be our teacher and compare spiritual things with spiritual and move in each of our hearts to give us understanding, to enlighten us, to instruct us, to guide us. We thank you for the promise that the Spirit of God would guide us into all truth. And so we look for that guidance this day. You pray you'd help me to explain the truth clearly to your people, Lord. And then we pray you give us all hearts to receive it and to apply it to our lives. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. Okay, as we have mentioned many times, remember the theme of Colossians is the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that theme outlined for us in the verses that we are now memorizing in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. For in him, that is Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And so the book of Colossians comes to us with an encouraging and very powerful message concerning the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ and then the implications of that for our lives as believers, what that means for us, that as believers we have all the resources at our disposal for living the Christian life. As we will see later in chapter 3 and 4, this translates into every sphere of our lives, family life, husbands and wives, children and parents, and masters and servants. These are all the areas that are affected and can be influenced by and aided by the sufficiency of Christ. And so we've seen some of that in chapter 1, the sufficiency of Christ's person, looking at his exalted position, who he is as head over the created universe and head of the church as well. But now we have, in the last part of this chapter, Paul's own personal note concerning his ministry. And we find in the Bible that Paul makes frequent reference to his calling to ministry. And this was very important because he was regularly having to reaffirm and establish his apostolic credentials, okay? In order for the churches to receive his letters with a serious mindset, Paul had to regularly impress upon them his credentials as an apostle, because the false teachers, they not only attacked the truth of God's word, but they attacked the messenger. And that is a very common ploy of Satan. And for those who want to tear down the truth, is to turn the gun on the messenger. And that's what happened to the Apostle Paul regularly. And he was compelled often to, in his own words, to boast about his credentials. He had to outline them frequently so that people would understand that what he wrote was indeed a revelation of God. Now, we know that the Spirit of God superintended all of that. So all of these words of the apostle are here for our instruction and for our benefit. And there are lessons for all of us in this as well. And so we notice that shift in the tone here in verse 23, whereof I, Paul, the end of the verse, am made a minister. So now the focus turns from this great message of reconciliation in Christ to now Paul as the minister, the servant of that message. We find down in verse 25, he says again, I am made a minister, a servant. And so this is the ministry of Paul. That's what we're looking at this morning. And I want us to notice a number of things about the ministry of the Apostle Paul this morning. And Lord willing, in our next lesson, we will finish off these. But we're just going to look at verses 24 to 27 this morning, the Lord willing. Okay, a number of things about the Apostle Paul's ministry. We notice firstly in verse 23, the last part of the verse, that he was a servant of the gospel. A servant of the gospel. He says that, doesn't he? Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. The word whereof points us back to the preceding words, and we know that the preceding words are describing the hope of the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul says, this is the ministry that I've received of the Lord. I am a servant. I am a messenger of the gospel. What a privilege that is for all of us. There is a specific calling that God has on certain men to, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:1, to be separated unto the gospel, to give their entire lives and attention, as it were, to the ministry of the gospel. But there is an application here for all of us in that we are to be servants of this great message, the gospel message. And this is why we seek to be active in our local area and taking the word of God out and being a witness. That's all a way that we as believers can serve the gospel, be servants of the gospel. The gospel, of course, remembering, means good news. And it's that message that 1 Corinthians 15 outlines for us about Christ dying for the sins of mankind and how he was buried and rose again. There is no other message like that, is there? And so he says, I'm a servant of the gospel. I've been made a minister. A minister. The word minister, the English word there, as I understand it, comes from the root word minimum, to be the minimum. And so Paul was not in any way exalting himself in this passage. He says, I'm a minister. I'm the minimum. I'm a servant. It's a humble office. And all the praise and the focus goes to the master, the Lord Jesus Christ. We notice a number of things about this gospel that he was a servant to. We notice it was an assured gospel because we have the word hope there, the hope of the gospel. And remember, in the Bible, whenever we read the word hope, it is not referring to a vague possibility. Okay, when we say, I hope I'll be on time today, we understand that that is a possibility, but it may not be the truth at all. Okay, it may not be a reality. Okay, but in the New Testament, when we read the word hope, it refers to a confident expectation. It's something we have an absolute assurance about. And he says, this is the type of gospel I am a minister of, the hope of the gospel. It's an assured gospel. A received gospel. You notice the word heard there, which ye have heard. And again, he's pointing the Colossian Christians back to the message that they heard at the beginning through the lips of Epaphras, taking them back to the bedrock of their faith. And it's so important that we do that because heresy takes people away from the foundation of the gospel. And then he reminds them that it's the universal gospel, meaning that it applies to all men. He says that it was the gospel which was preached or proclaimed to every creature which is under heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that every person, individual in the known world at the time, had heard the gospel. But what it does mean is that this was the message that went out through the apostles to every part there of the known world. And Paul has wisdom in emphasizing this because the Colossian heresy, the heretics in the Colossian church, were trying to promote the idea of a form of elitism, saying that, that they had a special message, special gospel that was only for the select few. Paul says, no, remember the gospel that came to you. This was the gospel that was for every man. And that's the gospel that we are servants of, aren't we? We are servants of a gospel that is assured. It is something we have absolute confidence in. It is not a fairy story. It's not a fable. The gospel that we carry as believers, as servants of the Most High God, is a gospel that is for every creature. It is for all men. There is no elitism in the gospel. This is a very dangerous idea, that the gospel is only for some. I remember one dear lady who was attending, or still attends, our church, the church in Bathurst, and she went down the street one day, and there were a group of the Exclusive Brethren handing out some gospel tracts, and she actually was an ex-exclusive herself. She took a tract, and she said, do you have meeting times? They said, yes, we do. She said, can I come along? And they said, oh, well, the gospel's not for everyone. She said, well, the gospel that I know of is, you can have your tract back. The gospel message we carry is for all men, is it not? Christ died for all men, and that the appeal of the gospel goes out to all men. And Paul says, this was my ministry, to be a servant of the gospel, to be a bearer of the gospel, to be a simple laborer for the gospel. Isn't that a noble calling today, brethren? You say, I'm not called to be a pastor. Doesn't matter. You can still be a servant of the gospel in your workplace, wherever you be, carrying that precious message to all men. Okay, the second thing we notice about Paul's ministry this morning in verse 24 is that he was a partaker of Christ's afflictions. He was a servant of the gospel, but secondly, he was a partaker of Christ's afflictions. He says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. There were certain afflictions, certain sufferings that the Apostle Paul had to bear as part of his ministry in the gospel. And let me say this morning, if you're going to be serious about being a servant of the gospel, expect opposition. If you are serious about being a carrier of this precious message, expect some affliction, expect some persecution, expect some difficulties to arise. Why? Because there is always opposition to the truth of the gospel message. And the Apostle Paul had to remind them of that. He said, I'm now suffering for you on your behalf. And he says, I'm filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, we see that these afflictions, the sufferings of the Apostle Paul were on the behalf of Christ. Notice that. He says, I'm filling up that which is behind. The word behind there means that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. Now, this has been a much disputed verse. In fact, someone said that it's one of the most disputed verses in the Bible. And the Roman Catholics will say, well, look at this. There you go. The death of Christ wasn't sufficient. There's something lacking. There's something behind. There's something that we have to do to add to this to the death of Christ. There needs to be, you know, some payment made on our part, and they use this to justify purgatory and all sorts of things. And obviously, we know that's not true. But it is an interesting statement, isn't it? He says, "I'm filling up that which is behind." The word "behind" means that which is lacking, okay, of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. Now, does that mean that there is something missing in the death of Christ and what he did on the cross? Is that what it means? No, we know that, don't we? Okay, well, what does it mean then? Well, let me try and explain it for you. Firstly, the word afflictions is never used in reference to the sufferings of Christ on the cross. It's a different word. It's the word afflictions, not the word suffering, okay? This word afflictions, you study it out in the New Testament, is never used to describe the sufferings of Christ on the cross. So it's not talking about that, okay? What it is talking about is the suffering that God's people experience as they serve the Lord Jesus, as they minister the gospel. Remember when Paul was persecuting the church and he was on the road to Damascus, and when Christ appeared to him, what did Christ say to him? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou what? Me. Okay? Paul was persecuting the body of Christ. He was persecuting the church. Who felt that persecution? Who felt that pain? The head of the church, Christ. He says, because you're persecuting my body here on the church, you are persecuting my people who are purchased by my blood. He says, this persecution is against me. Okay, and so this is the sense of what we have here. Paul said, I entered into the afflictions of Christ as part of his body. As I was a servant and a laborer for the gospel, I suffered not to add anything to the all-sufficient work of Christ on the cross. When Christ died on the cross and said, "It is finished," he accomplished a full and complete salvation. Nothing that you or I could ever do could ever add to that. You can't add purgatory to that. You can't add prayers to the saints to that. You can't add the rosary beads to that. Nothing. No, he's referring rather to the sufferings that accompany the work of the gospel, the afflictions of Christ. And he says, "I bore these in my flesh." Didn't Paul suffer in his body? He certainly did. In fact, right back in the book of Acts, when the Lord revealed to him, revealed that he was going to be set apart as a minister of the gospel, the Lord said to Ananias, who was going to reveal this to Paul, "For I will show him," Acts 9:16, "how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, sometime you could read the catalogue of suffering that the Apostle Paul experienced in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28, and what a catalogue that is. Let me read some of these for you. He talks about labours more abundant, stripes above measure, prisons more frequent, deaths oft. "Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." What an immense amount of suffering the Apostle Paul went through to be simply a servant of the gospel. Listen, we don't really know much of what it means to suffer for the gospel, let me say. Someone swears at us and slams the door and we go and door knock and we think we've really suffered and, we shouldn't do this ministry anymore. We're offending people. Listen, we know nothing of real persecution. There are people today who know much more of what this means and what it really means, the cost and the bearing of the cross for the Lord Jesus. Well, the Apostle Paul knew that, and the Bible does say that all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We may live in Australia that still advocates freedom of speech and all those things, but if you are going to be like the apostle and be a servant of the gospel, there will be afflictions, there will be opposition, so don't be discouraged and don't be surprised as we seek to reach out if there's not a backlash from somewhere. Don't be surprised at all. And sometimes they come from very strange quarters at times. I'm not aware of anything, I'm just putting it out there, be careful. And I would always want to be on the right side, by the way, of that warfare, wouldn't you? It's a pain, it's a real, very sad when Christians get on the wrong side of the battle for souls and get on the Cole Bruckett Brigade and trying to stamp out what God is doing through the gospel ministry. It's a very wicked and evil thing to do. Okay, and so this is what the apostle says. He says, "I was a partaker of Christ's afflictions." They were for Christ. He bore in his own body not the sins and the sufferings for sins. Christ did all of that, but he suffered in his body the afflictions that go along with being a faithful minister of the gospel. Now, there are certain afflictions that do accompany a man of God who is called to full-time ministry. There are, and this is what we see in the Apostle Paul's life. You are in a position that is just of necessity going to encounter hardship and certain troubles, but that is all part of being a faithful minister of the Lord Jesus. But we see there's some blessings that flow out of this suffering in this verse, don't we? We say, we see that Paul just suffered so terribly, but we see there are some real blessings that came out of this. He says he was rejoicing in his sufferings, notice there, for you. Who? The Colossian Christians. Then in the last part of the verse, he says he's filling up the afflictions of Christ in his flesh for his body's sake, Christ's body, which is the church. Okay, so these sufferings were not without purpose. There was purpose behind them, and there was blessing that came out of it. Think of the blessing that came to multiple thousands of the Gentile world who were saved either directly or indirectly through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. What blessing came out of suffering? And this is something we have to understand as we get serious for the gospel, as we bear the afflictions that accompany that, that blessing is able to come out of suffering. And this is the great work that God can do in times of affliction, and God can use those for benefit. And so he says, these are for you. He says, I'm right now in prison. Remember, Colossians is one of the prison epistles. He says, I'm in prison. He says, for you. Why? Because I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. My whole life has been just laid out as a sacrifice to serve the Gentiles, to take the gospel to the world. He says, I'm now imprisoned and I'm in bonds here, but he says, it's for you. It's not without purpose. It's not without benefit. The church, he suffered on the behalf of Christ's church. Well, that was a blessing, wasn't it, for others? But what a blessing as well. We think about this now, that he was, through these sufferings, he was identified with Christ. And this was a blessing maybe more to Paul personally. There was blessing that came out of suffering in his life to others. And there's a principle there for us. If we respond right to suffering and afflictions, then God is able to take that situation and use it to bless others. But then there's a blessing for Paul here because they're referred to as the afflictions of Christ. You remember what Paul said in Philippians 3:10? Wasn't it the desire of his heart that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the what? The fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Those who have suffered greatly and more than we can probably even imagine at the hands of the haters of Christ, at the hands of the enemies of Christ, can tell you and testify that they have in the darkest hours sometimes known the sweetest fellowship with Christ while they are even enduring the most heinous torture. And as that torture is going on that sometimes surpasses human imagination, the depth of the depravity of man, they have known something of the sweetness of Christ's presence and known his comfort and his fellowship, because when we suffer for the right thing, when we suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ, when we suffer for the gospel, we are drawn close to the Lord Jesus in fellowship. There's the fellowship of his sufferings. And there's an illustration of this. as a lady who was a missionary in Africa by the name of Dr. Helen Rosevere, and she has a couple of great books, by the way. They're excellent if you can get a hold of them. I have a copy in my library of two of her books, Give Us This Mountain, I think it's called, and she talks about her experiences in Africa. And she served for 12 and a half years in Zaire, Africa, before she was captured by the rebels in 1964. There was a rebel uprising, and they overtook the area. And she and her co-workers were thrown into 5.5 months of unbelievable brutality and torture. And this dear lady, on one occasion, she was on the verge of being executed, but a 17-year-old student defended her and was mercilessly beaten and left for dead. And for that moment, Helen says that she thought God had forsaken her, even though she did not doubt his reality. And then she testifies that God then made his presence known to her in a wonderful way and said something like this. 20 years ago, you asked me for the privilege of being a missionary, the privilege of being identified with me. These are not your sufferings. These are my sufferings. That's powerful, isn't it? That was her testimony as she endured this terrible suffering as a missionary trying to reach these people for Christ and was taken captive and brutally treated many, many times by the rebel soldiers. It was like the Lord said to her, these are not your sufferings, these are my sufferings. And this is what we need to get a hold of this morning as we see exemplified in the apostle's life. When we suffer as a Christian for the Lord Jesus Christ, not for our own foolishness and for our own sins, no, but when we are truly walking with God and we sometimes encounter unjust and unfair criticism, unjust persecution, when we experience the afflictions of Christ, when we're just simply trying to serve God, you say, why did I deserve that? I mean, I was out, trying to reach the lost for Jesus Christ, and if this is what I get as a result, well, I'm throwing in the towel. Don't throw the towel in, Christian. Be comforted by this, that you are entering into a deeper level of fellowship with Christ, the fellowship of his sufferings, and ultimately, they are not your sufferings, they're his sufferings. He, as the head, feels your pain in himself. And ultimately, you must remember, the people's hatred is not first and foremost directed against you, but against your Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that's made the difference. The cross has come into your life, and that's what makes the difference. It's not so much you they object to, but it's the light in you. It's the clash of light against darkness. It's the fact that Christ now indwells your life, and there's a transformation that takes place, and they may not be consciously aware of it as they react to you in a violent way, but you can be assured of this, that their problem first and foremost is with the Christ who dwells in you. So Helen Rosevere's sense of identification with Christ, of union with him, was elevated by her suffering, and she rejoiced. Paul likewise, this is a comment made by a brother, Paul likewise rejoiced in the sublime oneness he sensed as Christ participated with him in his sufferings. Every blow that fell on him fell on his master, and thus bound them even closer together in mutual suffering. You're getting a sense for what this verse means, okay? It's got nothing to do with adding anything to the finished work of Christ. It's to do with the sufferings, the afflictions, the persecutions, the trials, the tribulations that will accompany those who are servants of the gospel. This applies to God's men who are set apart for ministry, but it applies to every Christian who is serious about being a minister of the gospel. There will be afflictions that accompany that. Recognize the greatest spiritual truth here, that you are entering into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, and ultimately he's the one as the head who feels those blows. He feels that suffering. Okay, so that's the second aspect of Paul's ministry we noticed this morning. He was a partaker of Christ's afflictions. Notice thirdly and lastly this morning in verses 25 to 27 that he was also a custodian of divine revelation. We're talking about Paul's ministry this morning. He says in verse 25, whereof I am made a minister. He's referring back to the church now. I'm a minister of the church. In verse 23, he says, I'm a minister of the gospel. Now he says, I'm a minister of the church, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, let's get to the heart of this morning. The Apostle Paul was a custodian, someone who was responsible for bringing, for revealing, or God revealed through Paul, many New Testament truths. You think about that in the New Testament, how many of our epistles were written by the Apostle Paul? God used Paul. One of the main ways God used Paul was to pen down so much of the Word of God for us. And Paul points now to a specific truth that he was made responsible for. In verse 25, the word dispensation there has the idea of stewardship. It's made up of two words. In the Greek, it's a compound word, oikos, meaning house, and nemo, meaning manage. Okay, oikos, oikonomian. Okay, so house, manage. So it has the idea of managing a household, of being a steward of the domestic affairs. And so Paul was made a servant. He was made a steward of a particular truth. He was to fulfill the word of God, the Bible says in verse 25, meaning he was to be used of God to reveal, to unveil the word of God. And then we have the specific truth in verses 26 and 27 that he was made a steward of. And it's described in verse 26 as a mystery. You say, what's a mystery in the New Testament? Well, it's interesting the word the apostle uses here, because this was one of the favorite words of the false teachers. They had all these mystery truths that nobody could understand except themselves, and you had to go through all of their, their training school in order to understand them. So Paul takes that word and gives it an entirely different definition. The word mystery in the New Testament, and it's a frequent word that the apostle uses, has to do with something that was concealed in the past but now revealed for the believer in the present. And it particularly has to do with really the distinction between the Old Testament dispensation and the New Testament. So whenever you the New Testament revelation, whenever you read the word mystery, it's usually speaking about a New Testament truth, something that's been unveiled in its fullness in the New Testament, something which the Old Testament saint perhaps maybe saw only in part or maybe didn't see at all. And there are different mysteries, okay? There's the mystery of the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15, I believe it is. It talks about, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Okay, there's a mystery, there's a truth that's been revealed that was concealed in ages past. Turn over to Ephesians 3 for a moment. We'll just look at a parallel passage, and we will see. This will just help us with defining the word mystery. Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5. It says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Notice verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles, okay, New Testament office, and prophets by the Spirit. See that? There's a definition the Bible gives us right there in the text of a mystery, something that was not known in other ages, other time periods, but is now revealed through the apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So it's referring to particularly the New Testament revelation. You understand? So mystery has nothing to do with something mysterious as we would understand it. It has to do with a truth that was once concealed to groups of people in ages past. Now it is revealed and displayed openly for all to see. Okay, what is that truth that the apostle is referring to here? There's a number of mysteries in the New Testament. The mystery that he is speaking of here is this in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is a truth that has been unveiled in its fullness through the New Testament scriptures, that not only would God redeem lost men and women, but that he would indwell them, that they would become his temple, that they would become the abode of God, a tremendous truth that has been unveiled in its glory in the New Testament. Notice the wording here that describes this mystery, this truth, the riches. The riches, and this is one of the key words of the epistle. In chapter 2, verse 3, it says, in whom are hid all the treasures? Different word again, but it's speaking of the riches, the wealth that we have. This truth is just so full, it's very hard to really put into words just the scope of what it means. And honestly, as a preacher, as I read this, I find it hard to know just how to explain it. And as I read certain commentators, it's like they ran out of ink as well and said, I just don't know how to explain this. The fact, believer, today that Christ would indwell you as a human being, that he would take up residence in you, that you would become the habitation of God through the Spirit. What a tremendous truth that was. And Paul says, this was one of the truths that was committed to me. I was a custodian of this truth. I was a steward of this truth. God gave it to me to reveal to you that Christ would indwell you as believers. And the Bible speaks of this in other places. Romans 8 and 9 speaks of the Spirit of Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves? Listen how that Christ, Jesus Christ, is in you, except ye be reprobates. He says, this is the great test of the Christian life. He says you need to examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, and examine yourselves on this point. Does Christ dwell in you? You say, I've made a profession of faith. I grew up in church. I grew up in a Christian home. I'm asking you today, does Christ indwell you? Does Christ indwell you? He says, this is the test. Know ye not yourselves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. If Christ does not dwell in you, then you do not know Christ. You are not saved. Does Christ dwell in you? Not asking if you have a mental idea about certain things, if you have an understanding of truth. Listen, the true Christian gospel goes far beyond just knowledge. It's a transformation of heart when it is received with repentance and faith. It's a transformation of heart, and it's a dramatic change because the Spirit of God, Christ, comes to indwell the cleansed heart, the renewed spirit of the child of God, Christ in you. Apostle Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Listen, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's not only the test. Christ indwelling us is not only the test of our salvation and the proof and the inner witness of our salvation, but brethren, it is the key for us in our Christian lives, that it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And so often as Christians, we become discouraged and disheartened because we're trusting in self. And as somebody said, to be disappointed in self is to have trusted in self to begin with. To be disappointed in self is to have trusted in self to begin with. No, brethren, as the Bible reveals to us, as through the words of Christ in John 15, he's the vine, we are the branches. And the picture there is very simply this, that we as the branch really can do very little of ourselves. It's all we can abide and we can rest and we can trust, but the work has got to be done through us. The life of Christ filling us, Christ living in us. Listen, Christian, is there anything else you need for the Christian life? Can't we see again the sufficiency of Christ, the theme of Colossians, unveiled for us in this verse? If Christ dwells in you, and remembering this is the Christ who's described in verses 15 through 19, the one who possesses the fullness of the Godhead. This is the Christ who created the universe and everything we see. Listen, this Lord Jesus Christ indwells you as a Christian. Do you need dietary laws? Do you need empty, vain religion and the tradition of men? Do you need any of that when you have Christ as your all-sufficient one? Ephesians 3:17 talks about Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. Christ in our hearts, when we read the word heart in Scripture, it speaks about the innermost part of our being. Christ dwells there if you're saved. If you're saved. Do you know Christ today? Does Christ dwell in you? Are you saved? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his, says Romans 8:9. I believe it was John Wesley who came to see his father, Samuel Wesley, on his deathbed. And Samuel Wesley, who had been for many years a very formal Anglican minister, said to him, in his final hours, John, it's the inner witness. The inner witness is the greatest, I think, attestation, he said, to the Christian life or salvation, something to that effect. And it seems that this man probably later in life came to understand this truth of the indwelling Christ. Do you have the witness of the Spirit today? Or are you an empty shell, a religious shell maybe, going through the motions, having a mental knowledge of truth, but there's no heart transformation? If you were really honest with yourself and did what the Bible says and examined yourself and looked within, you would see that your heart is still dark and your heart is still void and your heart is still empty and there is no light of Christ there. Listen, you need to be saved today. You need to follow the message of the last message and be reconciled to God, coming to God not on the basis of what you've done, but only upon the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting, clinging to Him for your salvation, trusting in everything that He did on the cross and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you'll do that, He'll save you and He'll indwell you. You'll be changed. My wife mentioned in her testimony that the night she got saved, she just remembered standing there in the congregation and singing and just the sense of darkness and death in her. I mean, the Lord had been convicting her over the course of a couple of years. She thought she was saved, grown up in a Christian home, had a sort of a vague profession of sorts, but as she came under the sound of the gospel and, she began to re-examine that, and she remembers this sense of darkness and this sense of blackness there in her heart. That's the testimony of someone who's recognizing that Christ is not there. The heart is dark, but how a change comes when Christ the light enters our souls and He transforms us from within. And so He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This was the great truth. I was a custodian of this revelation. God used me to bring that to you, to reveal that to you. And what a tremendous truth that is this morning. Isn't it the key again to the Christian life? Don't we see the theme of Colossians here, the sufficiency of Christ? If Christ indwells you, do you need anything else? Listen, we need to get a hold of this. If you miss everything else in this series, just remember this. Christ is sufficient for the believer. Christ is sufficient for the believer. Christ is enough. Christ is enough for everything we need in our lives. Why? Because in Him dwells all the fullness of God. And as the Bible says in verse 10 of chapter 2, and ye are complete, literally made full in Him. It's the same root word again. He says Christ has all the fullness of the Godhead. And then he turns that around and says, and you are made full, you are made complete in Him. He uses the exact same word. And so this was the ministry of Paul, the apostle. He says, I'm a servant of the gospel. I'm a partaker of Christ's afflictions, the suffering that accompanies being a faithful servant of Christ. He says, I am a custodian. I was made a bearer. I was made a channel for this revelation, this tremendous mystery, this truth that is now unveiled in all its glory, that Christ indwells the believer. Listen, believer today, if that truth really sank down to our hearts and minds, don't you think it would affect the way we live? Don't you think it would affect the way we live if the sense of the fact that Christ indwells me, that I am the temple, as the Bible says? In fact, remember the words of Paul when he's really rebuking the Corinthians. He says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that you're not your own? How is it that Christians can take their temple, the body that Christ has made His sacred residence?" Listen, you are indwelt by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Spirit of the Almighty God, and you're going to take that body and use it in the service of worldliness and sinfulness and carnality, and you take that tongue of yours, which should be used to uplift the Lord Jesus Christ, and you tear someone's character, and you slander, and you gossip, and you complain, and you whinge. Listen, if we really got a hold of the truth today that Christ indwells us, that would transform the way we act. There'd be certain places we wouldn't have to keep arguing with Christians. Dude, can we go here or can we go there? Can we drink alcohol or can't we drink alcohol? Can we listen to rock music or can we not listen to rock music? Can I dress like a harlot down the road or not? Listen, if you get a hold of the truth that Christ indwells you, that truth ought to have some practical implications for your life. There ought to be some change. We shouldn't have to be arguing about these things as Christians if we've got more serious-minded about the fact that we are the temple of the living God. Yes, it's an encouraging truth, but it should sober us as well. It should have a transformational effect on our lives. The fact is, most Christians today, a lot of Christians, are walking around and living and speaking and acting and dressing as if they're not the temple of the Holy Spirit. It should change us, shouldn't it? As we think about this truth, Christ in me. What a blessed truth. That should bring comfort to us if we're struggling today. It should bring rebuke to us if we're indulging in worldliness and living for the world. It should be a challenge to us if we don't know Christ. Listen, this truth has so many different facets to us. Just take it home and dwell on it and think about it and be blessed by it today. Lord willing, in our next lesson, we're going to look at verse 28 and 29, the great preaching ministry of the Apostle Paul, the theme of that preaching, how he was a proclaimer of Jesus Christ. But this morning, we need to think about this truth this morning. Does Christ indwell you? Are you saved this morning? Do you truly know Christ? Do you have a sense of His presence in you? Or would you be honest and say, "I have an outward form of godliness, but I don't really have the inward light of Christ. I'm not saved." You need to be saved today if that's the case. Let's bow for prayer. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Afflictions of the gospel, afflictions of Christ. Let me ask you this morning, you might say, "Pastor, I know I'm saved. I know, I remember that time, that place where I was truly saved and the Holy Spirit came to take up residence in my life. I know the change that took place." Let me ask you today, what's your attitude towards suffering? Are you getting discouraged? Afflictions that accompany the work of the gospel. Don't be discouraged today, brethren. Have a spiritual perspective, put on the spiritual glasses this morning and see those sufferings, those afflictions with perspective. It's not about you first and foremost, it's about Christ. They're His sufferings. It's for Him. Are you being a servant of the gospel today? Are you secure in Christ's sufficiency? Are you looking to Him to be your sufficiency, to be your all, to live His life through you? Listen, we have everything at our disposal as believers to live the Christian life, to live in victory, to live in a way that glorifies Him. We have Christ indwelling us. Maybe today you need to just repent and say, "Lord, I've been taking this body, which is your temple. I've been taking these eyes that belong to you, been purchased by you, and using them to look at wicked and evil things." What a wicked thing to do, to take the eyes that belong to the Lord Jesus. Your body is a temple of the Spirit, and to use those eyes to look at evil and wicked things. Maybe you need to say, Lord, I'm sorry for that today. Repent, recognize that that is a sin against God, first and foremost, to use your eyes in that way. Maybe you're using your body in any way, your tongue, using your tongue in the service of evil, complaining, gossiping. What about the attitudes of your heart? Father, we are deeply challenged by these truths this morning. And Lord, we recognize Father, that we so often have not allowed the glory of this truth to sink down into our hearts and our minds. And so often, Lord, we are discouraged. So often, Lord, we look to ourselves rather than looking to Christ, who is our sufficiency. Lord, this morning I pray that you would just minister to each heart, minister to each need through these truths. We thank you for the example of Paul. We thank you how you used him to be a channel of divine revelation, bringing the word of God to us. Bless your people this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name.